Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word, which instructs, inspires, corrects and rebukes us. We pray that you would help us to hear you speak now, so that all that we do may better equip us to live for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you like to have a seat, please? Imagine that we had a guest speaker who came and preached here in church for us. Now imagine that as she got up to speak, she started insulting you all as hearers of her talk. She says that some of you are grossly overweight. Some of you are dull. Some are dumb. Imagine she says that some don't come from the best of families, and others she might question your integrity. Some, perhaps, are not really wealthy enough or powerful enough or have the right connections in society. All of you, for some reason or another, are really just looked down upon by the world. It would be pretty uncomfortable, wouldn't it? I'd be surprised if most of you were not feeling just a little bit angry by the end of it. We don't like being told that we're nothings and nobodies. We certainly don't like thinking that there might actually be some truth in what's being said when we are told. Most of the factors that influence suicide and crime and divisions and clashes between people come back to a sense of self-esteem and people's view of themselves. To tell people that they don't count for much is bound to create problems. But that's just what Paul did when he wrote to the Christians in Corinth. He pointed out to them that very few of them were wise or influential or of noble birth. What do you suppose he was doing? What did he think he was doing? Was he just trying to stir up more opposition for himself among them? Or perhaps he was trying to create more divisions between them than there already seemed to have been? Actually, I don't think he was really trying to do any of those things. In a very clever sort of way, he was pointing out to them the absolute wisdom and power of God and God's chosen ways of dealing with people. And he was trying to point out their foolishness in their bickering and factionalism, by contrast to what he's saying. You see, so much of his argument and reasoning depends upon contrast and comparison. From the perspective of the world, the ways and methods of God seem weak and foolish. God rescued and called for himself a seeming bunch of no-hopers who would appear to have little to offer in the way of power or influence or wisdom or wealth. And he did this by means of a crucified Messiah, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. In the world's eyes, the ways of God are a nonsense, and therefore God and his Messiah are a nonsense. A nonsense that they either have to stop believing in altogether, or that they have to try to reinvent in terms that might fit with the world's understanding and the world's view of wisdom. But from the perspective of God, the wisdom and the power of his gospel, it's the so-called power of this world which is really weakness. And it's the so-called wisdom of this world which is really foolishness. And so God used the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things which are not, in order to nullify the things which are, or that seem to be. Because that way, God and his power and his wisdom are shown for what they really are, the whole of today's passage from Paul to the Corinthians, and in fact, the next little section of his letter as well that we didn't read this morning, is really about the foolishness of God. The foolishness of God from a worldly perspective. And yet in what turns out to be a wise and powerful argument from a spiritual perspective, Paul is showing how ultimately wise and powerful God's ways really are. In contrast to the wisdom and power of God's gospel, it is the world which turns out to be weak and poor and foolish and lowly. In the first part of the passage, Paul talks about the foolishness of God's method, that he called and rescued a people through taking death and defeat upon himself in a crucified Messiah. The second portion deals with God's folly in the very people that he called to himself, this ragtag bunch in Corinth who weren't very wise or wealthy or powerful or influential. And in case they thought that he was singling them out for some pretty bad treatment, in the third portion that we didn't actually read today but follows just on from our passage, the first few verses of chapter 2, Paul points out to them the foolishness of his own preaching. Not only was the message of a crucified Messiah a nonsense, Paul says that he came with a simple lifestyle, without any fancy techniques of the speakers of his day, without the obvious style and flair of those who were his detractors among the congregation in Corinth. He came in fear and trembling, not confident of his own abilities, but absolutely confident in the power of God and God's message. You see, one of the problems which had presented itself to Paul of what was going on in the Corinthian church was that of divisions and factions among the congregation there. Some were claiming to follow Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas, and so on. Obviously, they thought there was great wisdom in this. They were each trying to set themselves up as something better than the next one because of their better leader. Paul responded at the end of the section just before today's passage by saying that those leaders hadn't come to create factions and groups, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, not with words of human wisdom, but with the power of the message itself. And so he then leads into the passage that we did read today. The message of the gospel, he says, is foolishness to the world. The people of God, created by the gospel, are a laughingstock in the world's eyes. And Paul's preaching lacked all the elements which the world deemed to be clever and eloquent. But those who have understood the gospel message and live by it recognize the power and wisdom of God at work. Only God would come up with such a glorious plan for our salvation, that God would be both the one who is just and the one who justifies, as Paul argues elsewhere. The world will think foolishness, both us and the message of Christ that we present. But Paul reminds them that it is those who are perishing who think this way. Now, that isn't to make us proud that somehow we are being saved and they are perishing. We acknowledge that there are those who are perishing, but we do so with tears in our eyes, as it were, as we are encouraged to go on trying to convince them of the truth of what they consider to be weak and foolish. What we must not be tempted to do, though, is to tamper with that message of the gospel, to slavishly adopt the world's methods of presentation and technique, or to make ourselves out to be something that we're not in order to get across the gospel to others. One of the great dangers that is sadly all too prevalent in the church today is to try to water down the message of the gospel in order to remove its offensiveness in the world's eyes. Some years ago, there was a bishop in the Anglican Church in America who rose to prominence because of some of the crazy things that he was teaching. If you listened carefully to Bishop Spong and others like him, you would hear them say things like, "The modern mind can't believe that God is actually speaking to us through the fallible written words of men." Or, "In this enlightened era, we can't believe in a God of wrath who would punish for sin or substitute an innocent victim in our place." What he and others like him had done was to let the world's so-called wisdom invade and override the real wisdom of the power of God and his gospel message. And then you come across people within the church who want to bow to the world's ideas of what constitutes a powerful speaker, someone who is showy and flashy, following all the techniques that the world teaches, often at the expense of the truth of the message that they're aiming to present. And then we might consider ourselves. Who among us has not felt the pressure to be accepted by the world's standards? Who does not feel the pressure to make the church more relevant simply for the sake of being relevant? Or to try to fill our pews with respectable or clever or influential or wealthy people? Who has not felt the pressure in church gatherings to mix with the nice people and to avoid those who are a little bit different to ourselves? I began by looking at the possibility of someone insulting us quite badly. It's not necessarily true that most of you or most of us aren't too bright or really pretty unimportant or whatever. It seems that in Corinth this really was the case, but it's not necessarily so here. But in God's eyes, it's not important whether that is the case or not. The whole thrust of this passage is that we do not operate as people of Jesus according to the world's standards. We have a simple and yet powerful message to proclaim and to live by. Jesus Christ, the crucified Lamb, is our glorious Lord and King. But we don't need to dress that message up or to keep it and hide it away for ourselves for fear of others thinking badly of us. Perhaps most important for us, we don't need to try to be or do something that we're not in order to find acceptance with God. He chose us as the weak and foolish things of this world in order to shame the wise and powerful. We need to be careful not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, just because nor more highly of ourselves nor others just because of something that the world deems as important. We need to have a right view of ourselves, an accepting view of one another among us, because what really counts is the wisdom and power of God, which clearly is displaying the foolishness of the standards of this world rather than the other way round. Amen.